My name is Morgan, and my question is kind of out of Hebrews 8, where it says, like, by the law, nothing was made perfect, so the law is, like, useless. And then in Hebrews 4, where it says, the works were finished from the foundation of the earth. And that, like, in light of those two verses, like where it says in Romans 9, that when we confess that Jesus is Lord, like, we're saved. So I have friends that have basically said that because before the foundations of the earth, we're all saved. You don't have to make a confession. And because if you make a confession, it's your effort, and we're not saved by our own effort. And so they basically say, like, everyone's saved. Like, they're almost at the conclusion where, like, everyone is just saved. It doesn't matter if you accept or reject Christ and whatever. So in light of, like, those verses, like, how would you respond? Because, like, I've gotten in arguments, which is not good. Like, I don't really want to argue with them. But the Spirit is so deceptive and it's so strong. Like, when I'm talking to them about the distorted grace message, it's like, like, I have no words. Like, nothing to say. So What would you say?
I fully understand.
Okay, so what would you say to that statement?
Okay, give me one or two of the points.
So basically saying that before the foundation of the earth, Christ was slain, so nobody has to make a confession because it's like our confession is our effort and we're not saved by our own effort. We're saved by His effort.
Number one, effort is a part of the relationship. Effort doesn't earn us God's love. But we put effort into the relationship because He loves us. And so people think effort doesn't fit in the grace of God.
Yeah.
Effort, well, I'll just use the word effort, fits completely. It just fits at the right end of the equation. Effort doesn't earn us love, but because we're loved, we put effort into the relationship because we love Him. And the effort is in renewing our minds.
Yeah.
And a person who doesn't put effort in the relationship is a person who doesn't understand how much they were given freely. So when somebody puts no effort in the relationship, that is a real strong sentence. They don't understand what they've been given. You know, it's the James chapter 2 when James says, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't have any follow-up to it isn't real. We could say it in this terminology, faith, it's James 2, verse 17. Faith that does not have effort in the relationship doesn't even see the relationship. That's what that would say. Now, the effort doesn't earn it, but the effort is He loves us so much, we want to love Him with all of our strength. So effort is not a bad word in the subject of grace, and a lot of people think it is. And it's it's real confused. Okay, that's first thing. Second thing, Jesus slain from the foundation of the earth. That doesn't mean that He died on the cross from the foundation of the earth. He died on the cross in 30 AD, in a real point in time, in real human history in 30 AD. Now, somebody might say 29 AD or 31, whatever. That's not my point. But my point is, before the foundation of the earth, because of God's character, the Father and the Son, the agreement was so sure and so final, God could never give His word, the Father or the Son or the Spirit, and that word be broken. So in that sense, it was completely set in stone. It could never, ever be stopped. But it actually accomplished 30 AD in a real point in time in history. So the idea that because it happened then, therefore, we don't put effort in the relationship is illogical, you know, because we have a free relationship, therefore we have no responsibility in the relationship. That's kind of what they're saying. You got another point or two you want to make?
So what we would say, so what you're saying is because the agreement was made, the salvation is sure, and it's by His effort, but we respond to
experience it. It's His effort that got us into Christ. But we still have effort now that we're in Christ, not to earn it, but to respond to it because of gratitude.
So what would you say in the regard of, like, well, we're all saved then. We don't have to make a confession.
Well, the Scripture says, and it's in Romans chapter 10, that we do make confession that He's Lord. And so there's just so many verses the opposite of that. I mean, think of all the time John the Baptist said, you must repent. I think of so many repentance verses. Just look up repentance in the New Testament. There's probably 100 of them. I've never counted them, but the list is this long.
Yeah.
Like in Luke 13 comes to me right off the bat. Jesus said, if you don't likewise repent, you will perish. And there's so many passages that say that. I mean, they're numerous. I don't ever want to pretend to know somebody's heart, but their language is shouting that they don't really care about the truth.
Yeah, it seems like to me it feels like they're mocking it. Like it's a mockery of what actually happened and the value of it. Like what you're saying, they don't understand the value of it. They really don't. But they say like, oh, it's finished, the finished work. We're resting in Christ. Like, ah, oh, the glory of the finished work. We all have it. We're all in it. Like
every born again believer's in it. But again,
but
Luke 13, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But there's so many verses that say that.
Yeah, that's good.
Just use Luke 13.
That's good. Thank you.
And then go to Revelation 20, that those that did not believe are in the lake of fire.
Yeah. Amen.
What's 100 more verses like that?
Amen. That's good. Thank you.
You see that guy right behind you in the green shirt? He knows all those repentance verses. He's an evangelist. He really gets it. Okay, over here. He's coming up. Okay, and we're going to not have any more join the line, just so that we're not here so long. Okay, go ahead.
That's a long line.
And I'm not worried about being here so long. I love this. But I want to keep this thing alive for 12 weeks, and I don't want you to wear out on it.
I'm going to try not to pick your brain at the back.
I totally love
questions.
This, actually.
I want to ask one. So I was...
And did you say your name?
Micah. My name's Micah Seibel. Good to meet you.
Say propitiation.
Propitiation.
There you go.
Love that. Great word, actually. Recently I've been kind of doing some studies on heaven and that kind of stuff and looking at the word and those kind of things. And I was really caught off guard when you said that David and Abraham for sure got to heaven. My understanding of all that kind of stuff was that there was like just based on the idea that there's only one way to the Father through the Son. And in Abraham's bosom was a holding place, and God was actually not there. And so it was weird for me when you said that they for sure got to heaven by their faith in God when the holding place was Abraham's bosom where God wasn't at.
I believe God's presence was in Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
Yeah. And so they're there holding promissory notes. That's not a perfect analogy.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Well,
okay. Did we do it? Say propitiation again. There you go. We're good. Okay, go ahead.
My name is Paul. Mike, you're talking about the distorted grace message, the perverted grace message to the church. But on the other side of it, in the evangelical world, I guess my question would be this, and I could give a bunch of precursory things to the question, but I won't go there. But why are we offering the true grace of God to unrepentant sinners? The statistics are showing 90% of those that, quote, make a decision are falling away 2 years later. They're not even really making a decision. And, you know, we have this mentality in the evangelical world. If we don't get them to say the sinner's prayer, we have this no decision, no success mentality. And if Jesus sent the rich young ruler packing, why are we offering the grace of God? And how can you help us in the evangelical world to offer the true grace of God that leads to eternal life?
That's a really important question. That Jesus never said, if you pray a prayer, you get saved. We came up with that about 100 years ago. That if we get somebody to say the sinner's prayer, because the reason that's a fallacy, we've reduced confession to just a verbal statement. Confession from the mouth, in the biblical sense, means believing in the heart, which means commitment of the heart. Confession of the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing with the heart means commitment to his leadership. So we've reduced believing and confession to mental assent. And James 2, the very passage I looked at, James said, even the devils believe with intellectual assent and they tremble, but they're not saved. Meaning they have intellectual assent that God's real. And so I used to say this over the years. I mean, I would still say it in the right setting. I said, it shocks people. I said, a lot of folks say, Jesus, will you come into my heart? And Jesus says, no, I won't. because you have to come to me on my terms. And you're not coming to me on my terms. You're coming on this preacher's terms. Those aren't my terms. The answer is no, I won't come into your heart. And that kind of shocks people because they've heard the idea that every time we say it, Jesus has to come. He comes if we come in faith and repentance, which are identical, by the way. Faith and repentance are identical actions of the heart in reality.
Okay, my name's Naomi. And my question is, for Abraham and David, you were saying they're saved by faith. The Bible says, you know, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. How were they saved by faith if Jesus hadn't come yet? What faith were they saved
by? Again, they believed that the killing of that lamb meant something to God that God would answer. Now, did they know that God would become a human who became a lamb? I don't know if they had it that clear. I mean, there's indications in the Old Testament that's what would happen, Isaiah 53. Did Abraham get it that clear? I don't know. Okay. He might have. You know, I might say no, and then I meet Abraham. He go, I understood it totally clear. Where were you down there wrangling about me and my doctrine?
He wouldn't have known that Jesus was the fulfillment of that because he didn't know that Jesus
was coming.
Well,
they wouldn't know his name with Jesus, but they might have understood something about that God would be the answer in some way. I don't know what they knew, but they believed in the promise that if they did the offering of the animal, something would happen that would answer it. And they might have really understood a lot more than we think.
And then, so that, does that mean then that all the Israelites were saved?
If they came to God based on that animal sacrifice. Meaning, the killing of an animal was such a strange thing. Think about it. Mm-hmm. You're going to go to this place, and they're going to kill this animal, and you're going to like watch it for an hour or two. You know, if you're cynical, you're going to go, you know what? I don't even mess with that stuff. My guess is they don't end up saved. But there's this other many that are devout. And they go, you know what? I don't understand it all, but God said it. And he said he's going to answer it. And that's good enough for me. And the Lord says, that confidence in my leadership, there you have it.
So it's more of a heart condition.
Yes,
instead of just
but
doing
they had
works.
To really believe. It wasn't like just because they were Jewish, lived in the land, everything was fine. Many of them were demon worshipers. They worshipped idols. And judgment came on the land. They were not saved.
And then my other related question to that then is, all those who really, that were Israelites, or that did the animal sacrifice, that really did believe, did they go to Abraham's bosom then?
Yes, they went to Abraham's bosom. Even Gentiles believed. Not that many I know of, but I mean, some of the Egyptians came out of Egypt. They believed in the God of Israel.
And then that was, and then they were in Sheol, you were saying.
Yes.
So I guess I might just need to study that. But was hell and Sheol two different places?
No, Sheol is the Old Testament term. It's the only Old Testament term for the place of the dead.
Okay.
In the New Testament, Old Testament is Sheol. The New Testament term for the same place is Hades.
Okay.
One is Sheol, Hebrew. One is Hades, Greek. So two different languages. That's why it's two different terms. Okay, so Sheol had three compartments to it, so to speak. Okay. Three of them, three distinct ones. Okay, so number one was the unredeemed. That's called hell in the Old Testament. They're in hell.
Gehenna.
No, Gehenna is New Testament term.
Okay.
It's always Sheol in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And you can't quite navigate through it. If you only have the Old Testament, the New Testament shows the three different compartments, or maybe that's not the best word, compartments. One was for the unsaved. That's called hell.
Okay.
The next were for the redeemed. That's called Abraham's bosom. And the next were for the 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The demons that were in chains of darkness until the appointed time. That's a third compartment.
Okay.
And some people say it's a chamber. A compartment, a chamber. So now, Jesus pays the debt. So he goes down to Abraham's bosom, empties one of those chambers. So now Sheol only has two chambers. Okay. For the unbelievers and for demons. The New Testament, that's called Hades, only has two chambers because Abraham's bosom is now up there with the Father. Okay, at the end of the millennium, hell is emptied into the lake of fire because hell is a temporary chamber till they go to the lake of fire. So it's Old Testament, temporary abode of the unrighteous dead. And in the New Testament, because it's a different language, Greek, it's the same place. They didn't move apartments. They're in the same place. They just got a new title because it's Greek instead of Hebrew. And so at the end of Revelation 20, it says all those in hell are thrown into the lake of fire, because hell is like the county jail. The lake of fire is the federal prison. Right. They're in a temporary, I mean, they're there thousands of years. If they died a long time ago, that's a long time in the county jail. But the federal prison is far worse than the county jail.
And then the other compartment then with the demons.
And yeah, yeah. And then they get thrown into the lake of fire too.
Okay.
So there's two negative parts down there right now. There used to be two negative and one positive in the Old Testament. The positive was Abraham's bosom. Jesus took captivity captive. He took them captive to the Father. Okay, right? And liberated them.
Yep.
So now there's only two compartments in Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament is called hell.
Right.
Sheol in the New Testament is called Hades or hell, depending on what translation. My translation, New King James, is Hades. King James says hell.
Okay. So Sheol is the whole thing.
Yeah, all three compartments, chambers in the Old Testament. The New Testament's only two.
Thank you.
Okay. Stuart Greaves has like the best teaching on this. He taught like three Sundays in a row about 5 years ago on this. He laid it out so brilliant. I was like, wow. I just took all that from him, actually, just so you know.
Hi. I just wanted to also to start off by thanking you for a second for studying for decades and then teaching us for free. We just really appreciate that. So,
Oh, I love it.
Yeah.
If I had nobody to teach, I would still study it. I'm so appreciate you guys showing up. I would make handouts for me. I mean it. If no one showed up, I would still do it.
I'd totally crush
so it's
that part.
A lot more fun with you here.
So my question's from Matthew 25. I believe you. My question's from Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus taught that at the end he would divide all of humanity into two groups, based on how on their works, how they treated the poor and the vulnerable. Because he said he took it personally, what they did or didn't do. And he sent those who treated the poor well into eternal life, it says, and then he sends those who didn't into eternal punishment. Was Jesus teaching a salvation that was at least in some part dependent on works?
No, okay. Not at all. Again, James chapter 2, I'm going to give the verses again, verse 13 actually to 21. It's a whole section that you know your faith by your works. So works don't earn, but works reveal genuine faith. So a person with no works, James 2 says, they don't have genuine faith. The works did not earn anything, but they are an expression of that free gift that you received. So a person that has no works, it's a tree that has no fruit in it at all. And somebody says, that tree's not alive. That's what it's saying. And so the works do not earn, but works reveal and validate and manifest the free gift that you received. So we will be evaluated. Our character will be seen by what we do.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Hey, Mike. I'm Micah.
Micahs tonight.
Yeah. What's up, Micah? I got two questions for you. The first one is about imputed and imparted righteousness. And so does God view us by our imparted righteousness rather than our imputed righteousness in order to correct us?
Yeah. When God looks at us, the way we stand before him, it's imputed. It's 100%. When God trains us or disciplines us or corrects us or teaches us, he has the affection because of the imputed, but his training is according to the imparted.
So he can.
So he's training me in things today that I don't have a hold of.
Yeah.
There are things I got a hold of a few years ago. He says, I'm not training you on those right now because you said yes to those.
Like the imputed righteousness he views based on our salvation. Like he views it.
Views on what Jesus
yeah,
did.
Yeah, he views it in that, but he views us in a different way for our
correction. Legal, our living condition, the way we're actually living, okay. He trains us in that way. His affection or our acceptance is not based on it.
Okay.
His affection and our acceptance before him is not based on our living condition, but his training of our life is.
So he can view us in two different ways at the
yes,
same time.
Right, right.
Okay. Now, my second question is our whole value to God, like everything that he sees value in us, based on his imputed righteousness?
Yes. Our value as a person is, meaning we are dear to him and we are his children. The value of the way we spent our life, no. Meaning you can be a son and be in the family, but you can waste your life. So he doesn't look at our wasted life, a believer that lives in lots of compromise. But if they live in all compromise, then I say they're not even a believer. They're just, they're confused. But when the Lord looks at my 40 years of walking with him, he will evaluate the quality of my life, not on my legal position. My acceptance is legal position, but he will say, you pressed into me, and he will actually reward my life based on my responses to him.
Okay, so like...
He values me based on what he did. He values what I do in terms of reward based on how I respond to the grace of God. But even that, I pray and fast a little bit, let's say a dollar's worth, he gives me $1,000 for it. Even the rewards are outrageously beyond anything that obedience could have ever deserved. Even that is filled with grace.
Is any of our value based like on the initial creation of us?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, one theologian says that all human beings have depravity and dignity. Those are the two things. We all have depravity, therefore we need a savior, but we have dignity, therefore the unsaved still need to be honored and respected, and all their false religions, we see the dignity of their humanity, because they have their fallen image bearers is the term that they use. Okay. They bear the image, so they have dignity. They're fallen image bearers, therefore they have depravity.
All right, cool. Thanks.
Good.
My question is, how do you practically...
And what might your name be?
My name is Rebecca.
And where might you be from, London or Brazil?
I'm from both.
Okay, there you go.
At the same time.
She's from Brazil, but her family lives in London, building the house of prayer for a lot of years. But are you going back to Brazil one day?
Maybe.
Maybe. Okay, go ahead.
I think so.
I know her parents. I like them a lot.
Okay, my question is, how do you live in confidence before God, but at the same time not being complacent and hardened to conviction? How do you know the difference between conviction and godly sorrow over sin and actually like moaning and giving into condemnation? How do you live like that? What's the difference?
So I can have confidence that he enjoys my relationship, but that's not enough for me. I want more than the knowledge that he enjoys me. I want the testimony that he was pleased with my life choices. That's a different subject. The testimony that he's well pleased with my life choices, every believer doesn't get that testimony. They all receive the testimony, you're in my family and I love you. But I want more than that. I want him to say, well done. I want the testimony that he's pleased. So when I come up short, I'm not happy coming up short. I don't want to live short. And because I love him and I want to love him with all my strength, so my sorrow is not that I'm about to be rejected. That's not my sorrow. My sorrow is I love him so much I come up short, and that's not okay with me. And those are real different concepts. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. But then how do you not neglect the truth that you're enjoyed by God and become so driven that you live in fear and condemnation then, because you want to be so pleasing to him?
Let me think this through, because this is a real deal, that I really want to be pleasing to him because he likes me so much. It really comes out of that. I mean, if God was real mad at me, I might still try to be pleasing to him because I don't want to get in trouble, but that changes the whole spirit of the relationship. I want to be pleasing to him because he likes me so much. And so, you know, I keep that central focus in my mind. And when I come up short, it would be like my two sons. We have a great relationship. They're in their 30s, but we had a great relationship when they were 10. And when they were just not pleasing to me, it would hurt their heart. They were not thinking they were going to be kicked out of the family. The fact that they knew, and they would say it, that I like them so much, that's why they hated disappointing me, because they knew I liked them so much. So it's that kind of tension. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
But if it doesn't, say it.
It's just hard to balance it in real life. How do you, like, you want to be pleasing to God because you know he loves you, but then when you fail, you know he still loves you, but then how are you motivated to keep going? It is because he loves you, but then it's just, it's difficult. You end up falling out of, like, off one end, off the other all the time.
Now, I think it will get clear to you, because I'm sure that I was all confused about it some years ago with it. But to me, it's completely, it seems like unity to me, that he likes me so much. I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to come up short of what he wants.
But not then how because, do you not give in to condemnation when you don't want to disappoint him?
Condemnation means the fear that he's rejecting you and kicking you out of the relationship and out of the family. So I'm using that word condemnation that way. The conviction means he wants a bigger response from me, right?
Okay.
So I have conviction. I have the knowledge, the stinging knowledge he wants a bigger response. And I have godly sorrow when I have conviction because I want to love him better. But it's because I'm not fearful of getting kicked out of the family that he likes me and I want to be pleasing to him. So that doesn't seem like a contradiction to me.
Okay, that makes sense.
Okay, because condemnation means the fear of being kicked out of the family. Let's say it that way. The fear of him saying, I'm finished the relationship. We're not talking no more. I don't even care what you want anymore. Like, wait. You know, he's never talking to you that way. He says, I love you so much, Rebecca. You are such a delight in my heart. You go, I don't want to come up short of anything. And then the Spirit convicts you and shows you where you're coming up short in terms of there's a bigger response you could give and you're sad by it. That's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says godly sorrow leads you to a greater response. Godly sorrow is base, flows from the grace of God. Good.
Thank you.
I love that that's even your question, that you're struggling with that. That's good. Meaning, because you care so much is the reason it's good.
Hi. My question is, I'm Sarah.
Hi, Sarah.
Can I bounce off her question?
Yeah.
Okay, so you're saying that if we're not living according to his commandments, or that the Lord is not going to be pleased with us. But then what about Jesus when he was being baptized? God said, like, my son who I'm well pleased with, and that's before he did any works. So could you
not really. Jesus did 30 years of works of obedience. He had not worked a miracle yet.
Okay.
But he had obeyed his parents. He obeyed the Father. He served the neighbors. He lived in perfect humility. So he had 30 years of perfect works. Mm-hmm. But it was not a work of miracle. You know, like he didn't heal somebody. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So does that mean that if we were to not do any works in our lives, that he would still be pleased with us?
No, he would not. No, if we don't, works means responding to his leadership, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that how you're using the word works? Or are you using the works like doing, like, a miracle?
Not doing miracles, but like, yeah, just...
responding to his leadership.
And, yeah,
if we don't respond to his leadership and we tell him no... Because if we do that as a lifestyle for long term, then I tell somebody, you're not even saved. That's impossible not to respond to his leadership and be saved.
Yeah.
We cannot respond for a season. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a tough season because he loves us and he's going to get our attention.
Yeah.
Not because he's mad, opposite, because he cares so much.
Yeah.
So, but if somebody goes 20 years and they're not responding, I don't know the number. There's no number. Mm-hmm. Like 19 years is okay. 20 years, you stepped over the line. It's not one of those.
Yeah.
But I would tell the person, you have no reason to have confidence you're saved if you disregard his leadership. Mm-hmm. Now, I disregard his leadership sometimes. He convicts me and I sin. But when I do it, I go, Lord, no, I don't want to do that. And I declare war on it. That's still a sincere heart.
Yeah. Okay.
And so I would call that works, meaning responding to his leadership.
Okay. All right. I'll ask my question now. So if a covenant is established after death, And it says that Jesus was born under the law.
Wait, now, if the covenant was
established after a death, so after the sacrifice, which is Jesus dying on the cross, and it says that Jesus was born under the law, then could it be possible that the sole purpose of Jesus' teachings were to just strip us and the Pharisees of all self-righteousness and to kind of like lead us to Christ? Because in Galatians 3 it says that that was a purpose of law, that law in itself cannot produce righteousness in a person, but it's to reveal like our depravity and that we need his sacrifice.
Right.
So could that be the sole purpose of Jesus' teachings?
No. Here's why. Jesus' teaching was a revelation of how God wants us to live. It did create a high standard, just like the Ten Commandments, because his teaching and the Ten Commandments are very similar. I mean, actually, his teaching flows out of the Ten Commandments and breaks them down in greater detail in reality, the Sermon on the Mount. So when we hear his teaching as an unbeliever, we try to obey it as an unbeliever, a devout unbeliever. And there's lots of those guys out there. You know, I was a non-devout unbeliever. But anyway, as a devout unbeliever, we're trying to obey. And the standard, we fail so miserably, then we cry out, I need help. So in that sense, yes. But it's more than that, because he's actually teaching us how to live, not just showing us how much we fall short. He's doing both.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Good question.
So I'm trying to just get some clarity on imputed, imparted, and the difference in that righteousness. Because you said that when we're born again, we get 100% full righteousness. So
in a legal position.
So that's the justification.
Yes.
And so the imparted is the sanctification.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, good, yeah. And I just borrowed those words. Those are used all around. All those little clever little words, they've been used for many years by many people. I didn't invent them, just so you know. But I like them. I've used them for 35 years, you know, type thing. I like them when they all rhyme together and they kind of like this and that, you know. And I go, oh, I can remember it.
Hi. I'm Chiari.
Say that slower.
Key to the Ferrari. Chiari.
Key to the Ferrari.
Yeah.
Good.
It's what people remember it. But if I could be a car, I'd probably be a slug bug.
You would be a what?
A slug bug, so I can hit people.
Key to the Fiari.
Okay, so... well, sorry. Okay, my question is this, that I have talked with so many people who have believed in God, served in the church, and all this stuff. And then they, like, fall away because they're offended or they don't understand something about the creation story. Because it's always, like, the stumbling.
They don't understand the creation story?
Well, they don't understand. Okay, well, here's my question.
Okay.
Because I don't want to answer it just like, oh, well, I think da-da-da, and then just totally mess up, you know, like, ruin everything. But
you're talking about to a friend who's falling away.
I have, like, three
who
friends.
Who has questions, but yep. You don't know the answer to their questions.
Yeah, the exact answer, because okay. I would love to know, like, just finally know. So when God created the world, he created us. Did he know that he would die for us when he made us, or?
Yes.
Okay.
That's the part where he died. He was the lamb before. Slain before the foundation, meaning it was determined. And when God makes a commitment and sets his mind, he can't break it because
yeah, exactly.
That's who he is.
Okay. Awesome. And then the other one that I was asking, that they asked me and I was concerned about was that why would God create people that he knew would sin? And then, because my answer was like, you know, God is love and he doesn't control us. He gives us a choice to choose him. But where does that come in with the law and Jesus saying, you know, I've come to fulfill the law. And then Hebrews saying, or was it Romans, that if we had not known the law, we would not sin. But now since we know the law, we now sin. So like when God said, do not eat of the tree of life or knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
Sorry.
I'm following.
Was that law? Was that like the law? And since
Yeah, for sure it was.
Okay.
Okay, so pick one of those eight questions.
Oh, gosh. Well, I even have one more, but...
pick a couple of the nine.
Okay.
I'm making that up.
Okay.
Key to the Ferrari.
Well, thanks, Mike.
And by the way, you could be a Ferrari and still select somebody. There's no law that says you can't hit the guy just because you're a Ferrari. There's no problem. Take a punch. Take your best shot. There you go. No problem.
Oh, gosh. Oh, man. Okay, so they were...
Hit him again if you want to. Go, there you go. Boom. Okay, go ahead.
All right. That's for your propitiation. Okay, no, so, like, they get offended, though, because they can't understand that God is this amazing, all-encompassing other than that he would create humanity that's fallen and, you know, that these people would end up inevitably, you know, being the reason for his death, that he chose to die for them. And so they're offended that God would care about them. I don't understand why, but there's, like, this question that keeps rising up is, like, did God make a mistake? Yes. That they ask me.
Okay, related to people who reject him and therefore they end up in hell, is that a mistake? Is that the key question?
Why would he create people that would reject him and then knowing that he would die and then, you know, all of it, just like they're like, it can't be real. That's a mistake.
Okay, here's the reason, mm-hmm. is that they don't understand the true definition and the dignity of love. That's the issue. That's the central issue. True love with dignity must truly choose, must truly choose. So for God to give the choice to love, he had to give the choice not to love, or the choice to love was not real. He can't make robots programmed to say yes, or they didn't really say yes. So in order to offer real, genuine, free will, free choice love, the opposite has to be available. So God... for the sake of genuine love, he wanted the God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit have dwelt together in perfect love and fellowship in the Trinity. Mm-hmm. They wanted to extend that love within the Trinity to humans. Mm-hmm. But in order to do it, the real reality would be people who said, no, we don't want it. So God looked at the pain of the people who said no, the goodness of the people who he said yes, and this is my rendition, the glory of love was worth the horror of the people who rejected love. That's the best I could come up with. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and then one thing.
But they don't like that.
Yeah.
Because their view of love is more robotic.
Yeah.
That they would...
kind of like destiny's destiny, fate is fate.
Yeah, they would be programmed to love, and therefore there's not real dignity in love. And they haven't maybe thought it all the way through. But the real problem with almost everybody who sounds like the people you're talking about, I could be wrong on them, it's John 7:17. That's a very important verse. John 7:17. Here's what Jesus said. He said, if you're willing to obey, you'll know if the truth is right. Mm. The number one problem with people with 100 theological questions, almost always, they're not willing to obey. If they're willing to obey, they're not troubled about the creation story.
Yeah.
That becomes secondary to them. Their unwillingness to obey is covered up by theological accusations against God, but God sees through it, therefore he's not troubled by it. I mean, he's not going, oh no, that's, I didn't think about that. He gets what's going on. They don't get it, but he gets it. So when you relate to them, you don't have to feel the pressure to have all the answers as though the answer would make them go, oh, now that I get Genesis 2, now I love God and I'll obey him and deny myself. That's not real. That's not really why they're refusing to do it.
Okay. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a short question.
Wait, what happened to the other eight?
Well, I mean, you answered them.
Okay.
I mean, you know.
That was a good answer.
But yeah, well, it's true. So, like, when Jesus is in the Mount of Transfiguration and, you know, he's talking with these saints that have passed, like, then I also read, and I believe it was Hebrews, that, you know, the saints walk among us waiting for our promises. Does that mean that they're here or that they can appear? How did that happen? Like, what the heck?
I don't know. What you're thinking of, Hebrews 12, verse 1, so great a cloud of witnesses.
Yeah.
So they're either watching us from heaven every now and then, or when we stand before them, the story is told, or who knows?
Like heaven's coming to earth, so that makes it eternal. Now
yeah,
it's here.
I don't really know because the Bible's not clear, and I could come up with a theory, but I like to stay where the Bible's clear.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Good. And those guys that rose from the dead and walked around Jerusalem at the resurrection, they're on their way up from Abraham's bosom. And it's like they said, Jesus, could we stop over just for a moment, say hi to some of our relatives on the way up? That's the best I can come up with. And Jesus said, yeah, go ahead. For just a moment, though. Go ahead.
The gospel.
I don't think that's what really happened, but go ahead.
My name is Esther. The gospel.
Wait, say your name slower so everybody can hear it.
My name is Esther Fan. Gospel salvation said Jesus already forgive all our sin, so and take away all our curse. So my question is, for many teaching and pastor sermons saying we need to confess our sin daily, and many even Christians in the body of Christ condemning, oh, you need to confess sins. And so my question is, why are inner healing still talking about generation curse? When, oh, pick the generation's curse and set free, so much blessing come. So it makes me confused. Yes. Whether we're living in the sin free, totally free, even I know, yes, tomorrow or 5 years, I have a big sin, but the Lord forgive me from the beginning of my whole life. So do we, I still coming again and again, confess every minute, every second?
Yes. But here's the difference. You're not confessing your sin daily to get forgiveness. That's the key. You don't confess your sin for your legal position to become secure. No, I never confess my sin again so I can be in the family. I confess my sin again if I sin that day, not yesterday's sin, today's sin, to renounce unrenewed thinking. So I break my agreement with sin. I get a proud attitude or I get a wrong attitude. I confess that because that's hindering my ability to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. But I don't get resaved or reestablished in the family. I don't confess it to get in the family. I confess it so I can enjoy the relationship more and experience more. Now, does that make sense? So it's legal position, we don't confess our sin. Living condition, we do confess our sin.
So for living condition, confess our sin is very necessary to be...
Because it's our unrenewed mind.
Blessing and...
But not to get forgiven in the sense of beginning in God's family. You're in God's family, and not to get so that God will love you. He already loves you. It's to get the barriers out of the way that are hindering you receiving more from Him and entering into fellowship. So I don't confess a sin from a year ago today. I don't confess those sins every day. I only confess the sins I do today.
So
once I confess them, I'm done. I push delete, man. I don't even talk about it again.
So what about some inner healing case? So when they minister him and reviewing, oh, he has generation sin or he has past sin, maybe adultery, that caused him the sickness, not get healed. So until he confess and then receive the forgiveness, instantly heal without any other things happen. So I would like to get revelation about that part and also breaking the generation curse issues.
Yeah, I think that generational curses, confessing sins related to that, that's not real clear in the Bible how that works. There's about four or five different theories on how it works. There's indications of it, but not just a real clear one, two, three, four power. And some people present it that way. You know, it's just real crystal clear. And it's not quite that clear.
So do we think after we get saved, Jesus already take over our curse. So do we think generation curse still follow us?
Yeah, I think they can. Some, I don't know how that works. I don't want to pretend like I understand that fully. But I think curses can be on families because it's in the Bible. But I don't fully know how that works. I confessed all my sins that I knew of when I met the Lord. And I live with that. And if there's something from the past, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, you can spend years fishing around for that. I don't do that. If the Lord made it super clear to me, then I would confess it. Then I'd be done with it.
Yeah.
If he doesn't make it clear to me, I'm not searching for it because there's a kind of a mindset that spends lots of time on that subject and they never get the breakthrough and they've confessed like 85 times, you know, and there's no breakthrough. So I go, I don't think you're foolish for confessing, but it is distracting. I don't know if that's helping you.
Yes.
But if he highlighted it to me, I'd do it.
So the reason why I keep asking questions around the thing is because I hear a lot of inner healing teaching.
What kind?
Inner healing teaching. The real case, how people get healed from a huge big case, like 20 years case. it's so becoming so simple when they got the revelation from the Holy Spirit revealing what caused the sickness. And then, for example, one is lesions and unforgiveness or cause for sin. Once they reveal it and they confessing, and then the sickness instantly go, including
cancer. If that
cancer.
Happened, I'd say, praise God, it worked.
So my
well, I would be excited if that
my
happened.
My question is, they are Christian and they running to meeting and thousands prayer. So that means sin is still an issue carrying on the people for blessing, for healing, for whatever. So how do we live on sin free on the salvation or still we coming back? Maybe I still have sin, so I'm not so blessed or breakthrough enough, something like that, healing.
I think there's something, I'll just end it with this. There's something about generational curses and confessing. I think there is something to that. To make it a 1, 2, 3, 4, it always works, I have not found that to be true. But when the Holy Spirit reveals it and it works, I mean, the powers manifest, you just step back and go, it worked. But if one works, you don't make an equation and put it on 100 more people and tell the next 100 when it doesn't work, you're not really confessing. Then I'd say, no, don't do that. Rejoice in the fact he showed it to you and it worked and that lady really got healed. And you might offer it to the 100, but if it doesn't touch their heart, you don't have to go the next step and tell them how bad they are because they're not getting healed because they didn't do it your way.
For me, it's not that way. For me, it's when you preach in the gospel, you want to have the confidence about telling people you are sin-free. But coming to the real ministry, like praying for sickness, still coming to the issue of sin. For example, found out he has unforgiveness, deserving, and then ask him to forgive. Still the sin, once he forgive, his sin or relationship or whatever, the trouble are gone. So that is really a secret and mystery for me about sin.
I'm just going to move on from there because you are a very deep thinker. You see this Vivian right here? She's smarter than she works for Allen and West, but she knows more than those guys do, so she'll tell you that. She actually is really smart, actually.
My name is Denny. I have a question from 1 John 3, how it talks about if we know him, then we don't sin. And if we sin, then we are not born of God. How does that work with grace? Because I still sin. And, like, how does that work?
First, I want to tell Justin's team back there, Justin, you can go home now because they're not going to get up here before the next team comes. So you don't have to wait for 20 more minutes. So Justin's team, go home. Okay, because I'm looking, we're going to be here another 15 minutes at least. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, it's verse 8 and 9. It says that if we continue in sin, here's the Greek word, continue in sin, habitually continue in sin. Meaning, if the rule of your life is disregarding God's leadership, that's really what it means. Because in 1 John was written in the first century to the Gnostic argument. You know what Gnostic means?
No idea.
And that's a term you want to know.
Okay.
And there's not that many big terms you got to know, but Gnosticism, all the word Gnostic, G-N-O, Gnostic, G-N-O something, it just means knowledge. That's all. It's the Greek word for knowledge,
okay.
Gnostic. There was a false religion that permeated the Roman Empire that there was secret knowledge. And if you receive that knowledge, then you would be saved. And it was all this mysterious knowledge. And again, it's called Gnosticism. It's a term that's in all the theology books. It's not that hard of a term. 1 John was written to combat that because these guys lived in open sin. And they said, we're saved. And John was saying, well, if you're living in perpetual disregard of God's leadership, not that one issue, you never get your tongue bridled, you're trying to bridle your tongue, you never get it bridled, you cry over it. I know what he's talking about. He's talking to the Gnostics that were living just in open immorality and 10 other things. And they said, we don't have to bother with this. John says, tell them they're not born again. So he was talking at a very different mindset than what you're struggling with.
Okay, cool. Thanks.
And Colossians was written to the Gnostics as well.
Okay.
If you read Colossians and 1 John, those two books are directly answering those issues. One by John, one by Paul.
Okay. Thanks.
My name's Kyle. So I guess my question, she kind of hit it on it, is basically, I hear a lot of language about like maybe like applying the blood of Jesus. And my question, I guess, is when someone becomes saved, in that moment, are they nailed to the cross? And like, is the blood of Jesus basically applied to them, or were they nailed on the cross when the actual act happened 2,000 years ago?
I think the more accurate thing to thinking they're nailed at the cross, I think the better term is to think the benefit of the cross. The benefit of the cross was secured 2,000 years ago. Yeah. And then 2,000 years later, you're born. Then a few years later, you're born again. And so you get the benefit in your life that one day. There was a day you were born again. You got the benefit that was secured 2,000 years ago. You don't mysteriously go back 2,000 years and you're on the cross. But the benefit of the cross is the key concept.
So
I used to try to figure all that out. Am I nailed on the cross? Is the old man dead? Is he alive? Is he still kicking? Like, what happened to that old guy? I could never make sense of it in Romans 6. Okay. But we're going to address that.
Okay. So is there sin, the effects of what happened 2,000 years ago, is there sin, like what happens to their sin when they're saved? Like
their legal position, it's completely removed.
So it's basically like the blood, the effects completely. Of 2,000 years ago is basically
the
washes them clean.
The debt is completely erased, and it's imputed. It's accounted to their account, perfect righteousness.
Okay, awesome. Wow. Thank you.
I just can't get over that, but I don't think I'm supposed to.
Hi, my name's Tim. You make a statement in your notes that says, we walk in the assurance that God enjoys us even in our weakness. Yeah. And that's a really liberating concept, isn't it?
I love it.
Do you have...
I said that for years because I can't improve the sentence. I mean, meaning it just... That works.
It's really great. So do you have like scriptural references to back that up, perhaps outside of Song of Solomon? If you're trying to convince someone who's unfamiliar with that concept and you don't want to give a whole teaching on the Song of Solomon.
Yes. I wouldn't use Song of Solomon to back it up. Matter of fact, I only use Song of Solomon as poetic language to teach New Testament truths. Like any truth that's not in the New Testament, I won't put it in Song of Solomon. So that all that is poetry shouting New Testament truth. And so, again, if it doesn't do that, don't use Song of Solomon. Some people do funny things with Song of Solomon. Okay, the premier verse, but there would be a number of them, would be Luke 15, verse 20. Luke 15, verse 20. And that's the prodigal son story where Jesus is telling how the father feels about this guy. The prodigal hasn't changed his life yet. He only changed his mind. He's come home. He's still dirty and broken. The father runs out, hugs him, kisses him, puts a ring on his finger, and say, "Father, I haven't even shown my fruit of repentance. All I've done is rechange my attitude." But the father said, "Yes, but that from this moment forward, this is how I feel about you." So that's a grand one right there. Luke 15, verse 20. But there would be others that are like that. The very fact of the gift of righteousness, what that means, that God sees you through the righteousness of Jesus, there is no hindrance in his heart then. There's nothing in the way from him embracing you. There's things in your mind stopping the embrace, but not from his. That's what the gift of righteousness means. So even the concept of that, inherent in it, is God's enjoyment of us.
Yeah, great.
Does that make sense?
Yes, thank you.
Sorry. My name's
I like Rob. Your hat.
I have a collection of these.
You got a bunch of them?
I just like weird hats. And it's like, where's Weirdo? Santa.
I like your hat.
I was a little confused. I didn't quite understand. And I don't want to make this about the whole synergism, monergism thing, because that's, Anyway, but when you're talking about our response to God's love, in... I guess, the new birth, when we do that, is it something that's, we're living out of our regenerated, born-again spirit? It's like in our response, all these things are like because of the inner working of what God has done in us, and that's what produces in us the...
Yes and no. our born-again regenerate spirit is where God's presence lives, and there's inspiration and power there. But it's actually our unrenewed mind that changes little by little. And that's where our character, when we change our unrenewed mind and start agreeing with God, then we look to our spirit. And the combination of changing our mind because of gratitude and revelation, but it's our mind that's changing. Not our spirit that's changing, our mind's changing. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah, I would agree with that. I mean, you can tell me if I'm wrong if I say this, but I mean, when I look at, like, the parable of the sower and how different seeds fell on
right.
different kinds of soil, only one actually produced fruit. You know, to me that represents, you know, someone who's truly come into the faith.
Right.
And it says some bore fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And I think, I believe that correlates with what Paul says when he says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is that good, and then that acceptable, and then that perfect will of God. So you could say that good will of God, that's that 30-fold, that acceptable would be that 60-fold, and then there's that perfect will of God, that's that 100-fold. That's why you see, like, Christians, different Christians bear more fruit than others, you know, but somewhere, someplace, there's some fruit in their life, evidence of what Christ has done on the inside of them.
Right. Right.
So.
Good. I like your hat. No, right. That's good.
Okay. My name's Brianna. I'm going to try and keep this as concise as I can. So my question is, with the gospel of grace, the whole being saved by grace through faith, does that apply to people before the time of Jesus in this sense that that God actually did give them grace? And I'm basing off of in Genesis, I think, 6, where, yeah, God says Noah found grace in the eyes of God, that they too, people before Jesus' time, God could give them grace and did, as we do today, to actually resist sin and walk out and walk lives in his righteousness, though it's not their own.
Yeah, I think it's different because in the new covenant we have the indwelling spirit.
Yes.
In the old covenant they didn't, though some kings and prophets were anointed by the spirit in a way that we don't know how it all works.
Yeah.
It was rare though, but it did to some. So it's hard to know exactly what that means.
Yeah, because really the only difference that I'm seeing in terms of before Jesus and after Jesus was, one, of course, the actual indwelling of the Spirit, and two, because of that, the manifest gifts of the Spirit, the whole working of miracles and all that. That's the only difference I've seen.
Well, they had miracles in the old, but they didn't have the indwelling Spirit.
Yeah. To select people, usually. Yeah, select it wasn't available
group,
to everybody.
Not to everybody. No. Yeah. Right. Very good. I mean, no means yes. You said it right.
Okay. I'm just the kind of person that it's usually just needs verification.
No, right. You're on target. We have three more here.
My name's Jordan. I have a question about the passage that you explained in Romans. When Paul makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile in Romans verses 3:27-31. You said what he means by that is Gentiles, it's about their immorality or their perverse character. And for Jews, it's about their moral character. But in the same passage, another way that Paul identifies Jew from Gentile is circumcision and uncircumcision. And I just don't see how that's like a moral issue, circumcision, if that's how he's distinguishing Jew from Gentile.
Yeah, well, that would be in the New Testament like baptism.
Okay.
So baptism in itself is not a moral issue, but it's a statement of a commitment to his leadership.
Okay.
And so the real issue was when he was talking about Jews and Gentiles, he was talking broad strokes about the Gentile pagans. They worship false gods and demons. Even they get it for free. Huh. And you religious Jews, you still need it for free. because you can't earn it. That was the point he was really making.
Okay. Thank you.
Good. Excellent. And in circumcision, Old Testament, use baptism in the New Testament as a symbol of a heart commitment, and you'll mostly hit it on the head.
Hi, my name is Leanne. And my question is actually about someone who taught here a few years ago, John Melendi.
John Melendi, yes.
Mm-hmm. And the reason I ask is just because it's very confusing to me, that he was a Christian and he was walking in signs and wonders, but then Jesus came to him and was like, you need to repent, and then he didn't repent. And so Jesus came to him and was like, well, if I were to come back for my bride right now, I wouldn't take you. You'd go to hell. And so, I don't know, that's brought a lot of hindrance in my relationship with God, because I'm like, I know you forgive me and all that stuff and you enjoy me, but I'm just like, but what if that happens? I just don't know.
I would rather not think about John Melendi, okay? Because I don't know exactly what he means, especially a man from Uganda that speaks a different language, and he's saying that we think he means, and he goes, no, I didn't mean that, I mean this. It's hard to know all that. I know this for a fact. You committed yourself to the Lord, you're secure. That's the important part for you to know. Unrelated to what John Melendi meant or thought or heard, I wouldn't even think about that. I would think of the Bible verses. Like the stuff I covered tonight, just at a glance, seems like you really care to obey Jesus. And the things I said tonight is your grid, not his testimony. Who knows what he meant or even what, I don't even think about it. I liked his dedication. I liked the fact he wanted to obey God. Whether he was going to hell after he did signs and wonders, like, well, oh, I can't figure all that out. What he means by that, I don't even worry about that part. I like the fact he wanted to be wholehearted.
Okay.
And that's what you like about him. Is that right?
Huh?
That's what you like about John Melendi.
Yeah.
I'm guessing.
Yeah. And then real quick, what are the tangible ways to know that you are saved?
Well, your life changes a little bit. And then a little bit more, then a little bit more, then a little bit more. And so that's one good thing. But at the end of the day, when you lay in your bed at night, do you say, God, I'm trying to obey you more? Or do you say, God, I'm trying to not get caught more? And if the question of your heart is, I'm trying to obey you more and I'm stuck in this area and I don't want to do this area, I want to obey you. That's the cry of a saved person. If you're like, God, would you quit looking? I want to get away with this, and I want to do it the rest of my life. I just want to sin and not get caught. Believe it or not, billions of people live that way. You don't live that way. You're thinking, oh, I'm stuck in this. I hate this. Help me. That's the cry of salvation. I mean, that's the cry of a born-again person.
Okay, thank you.
Last one. Well, you guys are very... Wait, how many of you have to stay in here because it's your internship? Okay, I thought a couple of you. So, see, you're very hungry. Okay.
Good evening, sir. My name is Jay. And let me just preface it. This is not just an academic question for me, and I imagine many throughout history, but, I'm grateful for... the justification that's been given to me, and beginning down the road of sanctification, I struggle frequently with reconciling the fact that some of my actions and behaviors before justification prevented others from receiving the grace of God.
Some of your actions before you were saved prevent them from what?
I'm even hearing the gospel as far as I know.
Because of what you did before you were saved?
Yes, sir.
Oh, wow.
I just struggle with that. It seems like a fundamental injustice there.
Unsaved person.
Well, why should I receive justification if they didn't have the opportunity?
Well, the good news is... Jesus wants them, and if they want him, he'll take them, unrelated to what you did. I don't believe they are denying the Lord and rejecting him because of you. I think that's a wrong concept. I think the enemy's beating on your brain on that. He's saying these two guys are not saved because what you did. And I think this Holy Spirit say, that is not true at all. I am pursuing them. I'm giving them opportunity. They're not saying yes right now. And your prayers are actually helping them. But it really isn't because of what you did before you're saved. That's just not the truth. Does that sound right?
Yes.
I assure you, you're not responsible.
That would be true if they were still alive.
Well, I don't know where they are with the Lord now after they died. I don't know what happened to them because I don't know them. I guarantee you they did not reject the Lord because of you in your unsaved condition. The Holy Spirit's commitment to them is much greater than that. The Holy Spirit's commitment is not so weak that your mess up is going to send them to hell. It's not going to happen. Amen.
Okay.
So you can really be free from that. You can say, okay, good. I'm done with that one. Bless you. Misty.